All right. Jonathan Cruz told me that he had started a Sunday school lecture series on the covenants. And so he said, is it okay? Can you lecture on the covenant of redemption? It's like, well, sure, why not? So on the one hand, I feel like saying that I feel like it's an easy thing for me to do. I've written two books on the subject. One is about to come out. On the other hand, I think that makes it very difficult because I've got about 600 pages worth of material that I want to tell you in 25 minutes. So I'm kind of like, oh my goodness. But let me say this. Let's start off and talk about the covenant of redemption first a little bit, and then we'll get into a couple of passages of Scripture to look into it exegetically. First of all, what is the covenant of redemption? Well, historically speaking, there are three major covenants, theologically, in the system of doctrine that we adhere to and that we find in the Bible. There's the covenant of redemption. That is the pretemporal or the eternal intra-Trinitarian agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and to bring about the redemption of the elect. Then you have the covenant of works. That's the covenant between God and Adam. And then you have the covenant of grace, which is the covenant between God and, as our standards say, the elect sinner or the offending sinner. Or sometimes it's alternatively stated as God and the sinner in Christ. Okay, so they'll make that kind of a connection. And so typically you have three covenants. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it really only talks about two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So people say, well, what about the covenant of redemption? What's that all about? And I can remember even one of the first times that I read about the covenant of redemption, this is the covenant that was made between Father and Son in eternity. And I thought, well, that seems a bit presumptuous. How do we know what the triune God was doing in eternity? And in particular, I think, there's a similar question that was once asked of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was once asked, what was God doing before he created the world? And St. Augustine responded, creating hell for people who ask questions like this. You know, in other words, it's none of your business what God was doing in eternity. But on the other hand, there is an interesting statement that Jesus makes. And I want to propose the question or propose the issue in the following manner. Yes, I completely agree that it is impermissible of us to peer into the things that God has not revealed. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things belong to us. So I completely agree with that. But on the other hand, what if God has revealed in His Word what He was doing in eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to plan and to bring about the redemption of the elect? What if He indeed has done so? And I think the answer to that question is He has done this. He has revealed what He was doing in eternity. Just this morning, in the morning message, I made reference to, for example, Ephesians 1. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us in Christ. So there it kind of pulls back the veil and it lets us peer into what was going on in eternity before we existed. So that is certainly true. Then there's another verse in the Bible, Luke 22:29. Most English translations render that verse as, I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me a kingdom, as Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples celebrating the Lord's Supper. But you find this in that in the early church, you had Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, and he translated as dispono. I appoint unto you a kingdom. Then you had Theodore Beza, comes along hundreds of years later, and he's Calvin's successor at Geneva, and he's looking at the Greek New Testament. Because in the Reformation, they said, we need to translate the Scriptures into the vernacular, not from the Latin, but from the Greek and from the Hebrew. So as Beza is translating the Bible, and in fact, you may not realize it, but if you have a King James Bible, you're working with the Greek text that Theodore Beza used way back in the 16th century. In fact, it's called Codex Beza. The Beza book, literally, as it's translated. is that he's looking at the Greek and he says, that's interesting. It doesn't say, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my father appointed to me unto a kingdom. He says the Greek here is the word for covenant. It's diatithemi. I covenant to you a kingdom as my father covenanted to me a kingdom. So then that raises the question, when did the Father covenant to Christ a kingdom? So that's kind of one of the big pieces of the puzzle that you put into place that helps us realize that at some point the Father covenanted with the Son and gave to him a kingdom. And in fact, it was that exegetical observation that I think entered into the stream of Reformed thought, so that happens in the mid-16th century, so that by the early 17th century, you have numerous Reformed theologians talking about the covenant between the Father and the Son. Some of them will talk about it in terms of the covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It just depends on who you're reading. So this brings us to a more fundamental question. What's a covenant? A covenant has been variously defined. But I think at its most fundamental level, a covenant is an agreement. And in fact, Robert, what is a covenant? Remember? Okay, Val?
A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons.
Okay, that's from the Children's Catechism. All right, that's good. Good job. It gives me hope that they're listening. So yeah, and a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Now, you can accessorize that definition a little bit by saying a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons with conditions and stipulations. Conditions and stipulations at its most fundamental level. There can be all different kinds of covenants. There can be one-way covenants, like I will covenant with you to give you $1 million. Well, what do I have to do? Absolutely nothing. We'll just have this agreement. Oh, great. Okay, I want that kind of a covenant. Yes. There are other kinds of covenants. Perhaps you live in a neighborhood that has covenants. It's in the homeowners association, and here are the covenants. Here are the rules. You are not allowed to put pink flamingos in your yard. If you do, you will be fined. Okay? So there are those kinds of covenants. Well, when the Father says to the Son, I covenant to you a kingdom, or Jesus says, the Father covenanted to me a kingdom, the question is at what point do we see this kind of interchange between the Father and the Son? There are numerous places in the Scriptures where you find the Father and the Son dialoguing back and forth. Listen, for example, to John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. When did the Father give to the Son authority? Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. When did the Father give him the people out of the world? Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know them in truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. When did the Father send the Son? In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus testifies to being sent 33 times. That ought to give us an indication that that's something that Jesus wanted us to know. But what do you have to have if you are sent? What's the flip side of that coin?
A sender.
You can't send yourself. I wanted you to know that I have sent myself. It doesn't work. Yeah, there you go, yeah. No, it's the Father is sending the Son. So when did the Father agree to send the Son? When did the Son consent and say, I'm willing to go? John 17, that's one particular passage. You can turn over, for example, to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Here's another passage of Scripture that theologians typically cite. Psalm chapter 40. Notice this, verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Who's speaking? Well, we would say David first, but ultimately Jesus is speaking. So that Jesus is telling the Father, I have come to do your will. That means the Father had to give the Son certain commands. And in particular, you see Psalm 40 picked up in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, we see this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now quoting Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me of the book of, in the scroll of the book. So here, notice, it's as if the psalmist somehow, in the middle of history, gets to peer in and overhear a conversation in eternity between the Father and the Son. And it's one where the Son says, I will do your will, Father. And the Father, though he's not speaking explicitly, it's the Son doing the talking, the implied message is that the Father is giving the Son his will. Obey my commands. Do my will. Follow my law. Okay? To what end? Look at Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. So that, notice, in one sense, what we're talking about here is I'm looking at passages of Scripture that I suspect that you're familiar with, but what I hope to do is I'm putting all of these pearls on a string so that you can have just one, hopefully beautiful necklace, one jewelry of these, piece of jewelry of these different passages of Scripture. So notice here in Philippians 2, 5 and following, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore. So here, Psalm 40, I've come to do your will. John 17, I've done the work that you've given me. You gave me these people. I haven't lost any of them. You gave me words to say. I've said the words. So now, he says, he was obedient to the point of death. What's the result? Therefore, you always say, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here, what happens is that the Father says, I'm going to send you. Are you willing to go? And the Son says, yes, I'm willing to go. And then the Father says, if you obey, I will give you a reward. What is the reward? You will have the name that is above every name, that at your name every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Moreover, notice in John 17 is that the Father gives to the Son a people. And that this people is his great reward. Have you ever realized that you are Christ's reward? I mean, when you think about it, that's pretty humbling. I'd want a refund. It's like, what? This motley lot of people? This is my reward? Look at this Vesco character. No way. I want a refund. I got a book in the mail. It was a very expensive book, and it was the wrong book. So I said to them, I want a refund. Wrong book. So notice this dialogue and this exchange. But there are a couple of other things that I want to show you here very briefly. Let's look over quickly to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And I want you to look at verse 8. Psalm 105, verse 8. And listen to how interchangeably this terminology goes back and forth. And then we'll look at, see how the Bible itself uses this terminology. And then from there, I want us to look back at Psalm 2. He remembers his covenant forever. Now notice how it puts in parallel what his covenant is. The word that he commanded. So notice, covenant and the word that he commanded. The covenant he made with Abraham. His sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Notice interchangeably here, covenant, his commanded word, covenant, his sworn promise, statute, covenant. All of these things are interchangeable. So now, hold Psalms open, bounce back to Hebrews. I know it seems like a sword drill today. Well, we talked about the sword of the Spirit, so you're just getting good practice with it, that's all. All right, so now I want you to look back at Hebrews for a minute, and let's look at Hebrews 8. Bless you. Even though I know your soul is not departing your body. All right. Here, Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Here, God, the author is talking about Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath for which those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Notice that the author is saying it is the Father's sworn oath that makes Jesus what? A priest forever and the guarantor of the covenant. What's the guarantor? The guarantor is the person who is legally obligated to fulfill all of the covenant obligations. It's not merely a cosigner. You know, you take out a loan and you need a cosigner, so the cosigner says, okay, this person's going to pay unless they can't pay. A guarantor would basically say, I'm paying. Lock, stock, and barrel. So notice, it's the sworn oath. What is a sworn oath? The covenant which he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. A sworn oath and a covenant are essentially interchangeable concepts. So when Jesus says, I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom, he says that in Luke 22:29, he's saying the Father swore a covenantal oath to me, and he appointed me priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He appointed me the guarantor of the covenant. I will fulfill all of the obligations. I will fulfill all of the requirements on your behalf. So it's not just some sort of loose arrangement. It's bound up in a covenantal agreement. One last passage, and then we'll reflect for a moment on it, and we'll see if we have any questions, is I want you to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. I think Psalm 2 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and especially as it's connected to Psalm 1. Particularly Psalm 2:7. This is one of the more frequently cited verses for the covenant of redemption that Reformed theologians will appeal to. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. When the psalmist says, I will tell of the decree, that word is interchangeable with covenant. Because you remember when it said in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 10, and there in Psalm 105, verse 10, where it says the Israel's everlasting covenant, his statutes. The word statutes is the same word here for decree. And one of the things that I find interesting is that when you have, say, a Reformed theologian from the 16th century saying that decree and covenant are synonymous terms, and then you get a German liberal scholar from the 20th century to say decree and covenant are synonymous terms, that's where you often find the truth. When you can get liberal and conservative centuries apart agreeing and saying the same thing, that's probably a pretty good indicator. So he's saying, I will tell of the covenant. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is a passage that is quoted in Acts chapter 2. I keep on saying this is the last passage. Okay, this one is the last passage. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2. Notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 33. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Hear all of these ideas. Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, his resurrection, which is what Psalm 2:7 is ultimately about. You are my son, today I have begotten you. The apostles in Acts 13:33 applies that verse to Christ's resurrection, his enthronement, think of kingdom. The appointment, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's being appointed and installed as king. This is the sworn oath being fulfilled. This is the agreement between Father and Son. And it even it brings about the outpouring of the Spirit. Did you notice that the child that was baptized this morning received poured water? The outpouring of the Spirit. All of this, I think, gets fed into Luke 22:29. I covenant to you a kingdom as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. I think the implications of this are significant. Because it means that when you are doubting your salvation, when you are doubting the fidelity and the sureness of God's promises, the certitude that you would have in his promises, and wondering, will Christ fulfill his promises? Will I be saved? Will God keep his word? You can know that in eternity, the triune God swore an oath to one another to fulfill this plan and to bring it about and to execute it. And what theologians historically have said is that the absolute bedrock foundation of the covenant of grace is this immutable, indefectible, irreversible, sworn covenant promise among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring this about. And just as God has brought about his plan of redemption, thus far fulfilling every single element of his promised word, whether to us or to his Son or to the Spirit, he will continue to do so. And all the way through the end. The second observation is that why do you think the Son submits to the Father? What motivates him?
Love.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is it that motivates the Father to send the Son? John 3:16, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Well, it's probably now, judge not lest ye be judged, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And when the Apostle Paul characterizes the outpouring of the Spirit in Romans chapter 5, how does he characterize that? The outpouring of love. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, poured out upon us, so that the covenant of redemption is ultimately all about the triune God in love, seeking to send the Son in love, willing to come, and the Son willing in love to obey the Father, and the Spirit, who is also sent, which means He is sent by Father and Son, being willing to be poured out so that the Son in love pours out the Spirit upon us in love. From beginning to end, it's all about the love of the triune God poured out upon us in love. It's an amazing testimony when you think about it, and it's something I would hope that would encourage us to know that you are loved by the triune God. And it's something that occurred in eternity. In love, Paul writes, you were predestined in Him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Don't forget it. That's the covenant of redemption. Any questions? Oh, no. Yes? Yes, Val? Yes.
So, when you were talking about the Psalms on chapter 2, verse 8, when it said, ask me and I will make the nations be your heritage, when it said, make the nations your heritage, first of all, who is saying that?
Yeah, who is saying that? That's very good. That's the Father ultimately talking to the Son. And He says, you are my Son. Just like I might say, you are my Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Today I have installed you officially as king. Because this is a psalm that they would sing when the king was installed. Whoever the new king was. And He says, ask of me. Ask of me? Ask who? Ask you, Son, ask the Father, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the nations your reward. So that when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, go ye therefore into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's saying that I'll give you the world. It will be yours because you were obedient unto me. So that was a very good question, and I hope it was a good answer. And you have a follow-up?
Does heritage mean like rule?
Heritage means kind of basically they'll be your offspring. They'll be your children. They will be your possession.
So kind of like us as God's children?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Okay. Don't ask any more scary questions. Any other questions? Easier questions? All right. All right. Well, if you want to get a good brief overview of the covenant of redemption, Zach Keel and Mike Brown have written a book called Sacred Bond. And I think you can get it on Amazon for something like $8 or $10. And it's a sweep of covenant theology, and they've got a chapter on the covenant of redemption in there. Really, really, I think, good stuff, very helpful, very simple, easy to understand. So I'd recommend that to you, Sacred Bond by Keel and Brown. Let's close in a brief word of prayer.